I think most of us have an idea of what leaven is. There may be some youngsters here that are not quite sure. I guess we call it yeast in our baking today. That's the leaven, I guess. You can buy, what is it, baker's yeast? Is that right? Shake your head, honey, if that's right. I don't want to say something stupid because I don't cook very much. It's been a while since Diane has made her homemade bread and her homemade rolls around the house, but when she would do that, I remember her putting the yeast in and letting it rise and all that. And then there was a time when somebody, I think, gave her another recipe, and you had this starter that you put in the refrigerator, and you got to keep it in there and let it grow. And I guess that's what it does in between times. Some of you ladies probably do that. It's yeast that makes the bread rise. Otherwise, you just got a cracker, I guess. If it didn't rise, wouldn't that be what you'd have, a cracker? I know when I went to college, there was quite a number of Jewish youngsters, the young people there at the college. They're youngsters now. Back then, they weren't to me, but they are now. And it came the time of the year when they had the Passover in the Jewish calendar, and I went to the dining hall, and I started looking around for my bread, and there was hardly any bread, but they had these crackers all over the place. And I went, what in the world have they done? And then I realized that they provided that for the Jewish students because it was unleavened bread. And, of course, that was a part of the Passover. Tonight we're going to talk about the parable of the leaven in Matthew chapter 13. But before we do that, let's just review quickly our context. In chapter 12, the Gospel of Matthew, in verse 22 it says, "Then was brought unto him one possessed with a demon, blind and dumb, and he healed him insomuch that the blind and dumb both spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, Is not this the son of David?" The people in general, many of them, in seeing this miracle, said, "Is not this the Christ, the Son of David, the Messiah?" But the Jewish leaders had a different answer to that question than some expected. Verse 24, "But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, This fella doth not cast out demons but by Beelzebub," which is another name for Satan, the prince of demons. He said, yeah, he casts out demons all right, but he does it by the power of the devil. Of course, then Jesus uttered that famous verse in verse 25 when he knew their thoughts and said, "Every kingdom divided against itself is brought to desolation, and every city or house divided against itself shall not stand." And of course, Abraham Lincoln appropriated that during the time of the Civil War for part of his argument for the Union. And so we may remember it that way. But the situation here is simply that the Jewish religious leaders rejected the claim of Christ and the proof of His Messiahship. They rejected it outright and said, yeah, He's doing great things, but He's not doing it by the power of God. Now, that's a cop-out that's still used today if you want to discredit somebody. Oh, yeah, well, they're doing a great job, but they're not sincere. It's not the Lord that's working, you see. It's something else. Well, it's an old trick. The Pharisees employed it, and they said, look, yeah, we can't deny what He does, but He does it by the power of Satan. Now look at verse 31 in chapter 12. "Wherefore I say unto you, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven men. Whosoever speaketh a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whosoever speaketh against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, neither in this age, neither in the age to come." If they would have simply said, "I don't believe that Jesus is the Messiah," based on His claim, that would have been a different story. But He not only claimed to be the Messiah, but He proved it by working miracles by the power of the Spirit of God. If you read in Philippians chapter 2, we understand there that Jesus laid aside the free and independent exercise of His deity, meaning that He chose not to do anything in His own power, although He was God in the flesh. Instead, the Holy Spirit, which came upon him for purposes of ministry, there at his baptism, if you remember, in the form of a dove, provided the means by which he did all of his miracles, is the power of the Spirit of God. Now, that may be a fine theological distinction, but that's what he's getting at here. He's saying, look, everything I'm doing by the power of the Spirit, and it's rejected. And if you reject that, then what hope is there that you can possibly believe and be saved and so on? And so the nation rejected Jesus. They rejected his messiahship. They rejected his kingdom. And therefore, he turned away from them, and he began to teach more so privately to his disciples and have a less, or at least a lesser, public ministry. In chapter 13, it says, the same day, verse 1, the same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside, and great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a boat and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore, and he spoke many things unto them in parables. So he begins, when the crowds come now, to address them and use the means of teaching which is called a parable. And the disciples didn't even understand it all. And he interprets the first two that he gives in chapter 13. The others he does not, meaning I think that they are obvious. But he explains why he now began to teach or rely so much on parables. If you will look at verse 10 in chapter 13. And the disciples came and said unto him, why speakest thou unto them in parables? He answered and said unto them, because it is given unto you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it is not given. For whosoever hath, to him shall be given, and he shall have more abundantly. But whosoever hath not, from him shall be taken away even what he hath. So he used parables, as he goes on to explain, and I'm not going to read any further, but he used parables to reveal truth to the true believers, and at the same time to hide it from the false believers that rejected him. And all the parables, the seven or so that he gives in chapter 13, have been labeled by Bible scholars the parables of the kingdom. The mystery form of the kingdom, as we note in verse 11, where he uses that phrase, mysteries of the kingdom. He refers then to what it will be like, and he begins to teach his disciples what it will be like between his first coming and his second coming. That, up to this point, was a mystery because it was unrevealed in the Old Testament. The Old Testament said little about his coming to begin with, his first coming, and it had a great deal, there was a great deal in the Old Testament about his second coming and the kingdom, but nothing at all about what is between. And now he reveals this which was to this point a mystery. Now, we have looked at the parable of the sower, which teaches us there will be various responses to the proclamation of the gospel in this age. We looked at the parable of the wheat and tares, which teaches us that there will be true believers and false believers, true believers and false professors within the whole realm of professed Christianity in this age. Then last time we looked at the parable of the mustard seed, and we noticed that smallest of seeds growing into the largest of garden plants then illustrated the rapid growth of Christianity. But we were told also the birds come and lodge in the nest, or in the boughs, or on the limbs. We pointed out how that was symbolic of the evil men who also inhabit the realm of professed Christianity. In other words, among all those who profess to be Christians, there will be the true believers, and there will be the emissaries or the representatives of evil, the false believers, the counterfeiters. Because someone asked me last week, I think it might have been my wife, she said, why did you name the sermon Satan's favorite hobby, and you never mentioned anything about it in the whole sermon? Well, I just knew you all would pick it up, so I didn't tell you. No, not really. I just forgot. But his favorite hobby is counterfeiting. He loves to counterfeit everything. I mean, at the very beginning of his career, you go back to Isaiah 14, Ezekiel 28, what was it Satan wanted? He wanted to be like the Most High. He wanted to be like God. He became a counterfeit, an alternative to God, and therefore led the demons in rebellion and got cast out of heaven.
And he propagates and promotes all the falsehood and the cults and the isms and everything we have in the world today, because he's still in the business of counterfeiting the real thing. And we're going to see a little bit more of it tonight. Now, the parable of the mustard seed indicated that the whole of professing Christianity is made up of true believers and their representatives, the counterfeits, the emissaries of evil. Now, tonight, a little variation on that whole thing. The parable of the leaven says it a little differently, or represents something a little different. It's again talking about the whole of professed Christianity, the true and the false, but it indicates tonight by its teaching that there will be much false doctrine and untruth which will be mixed in with the truth of what Christianity teaches and preaches. So Christianity will be affected by what I call the influence of evil, the falsehood or the false doctrine of evil throughout this present age. Let's look at the parable now in verse 33. Another parable spoke he unto them, saying, the kingdom of heaven, meaning this period of time between his coming of the first and his return, his second coming we still look forward to, the kingdom of heaven is like leaven, which a woman took and hid in three measures of meal till the whole was leavened. What was it Jesus was trying to say about the kingdom of heaven, this time, this day and age in which we live? Well, first of all, he was wanting us to understand that the influence of evil, the falsehood that is propagated, or the false doctrine that it promotes and generates, will always be present within the sphere of Christianity, or within the whole. We can expect then that the birds lodged in the branches, the counterfeit Christians who are, quote, religious leaders, will propagate false doctrines which will have an evil influence upon the whole of Christianity. That's what he's saying. Now, I don't know how many of you have Scofield Reference Bibles. That's okay if you don't, but because I think some of you probably do, maybe many of you, I want to refer to a couple of notes tonight, because it says it as well as I could say it. And the first one is on page 1015, if you're looking in a New Scofield Reference Bible. The note at the bottom says, leaven as a fermenting process is uniformly regarded in Scripture as typifying the presence of impurity or evil. So the leaven, we are told here in our footnote, and that's not Scripture, but that's a commentary added by man. We are told that uniformly, through Scripture, leaven is representative, or it's typical of evil or evil influence. Now, in order to see that, if you will, turn back, or else just listen carefully. You may want to turn to Exodus chapter 12. Exodus chapter 12. Here, as the Israelites are preparing to celebrate the first Passover, in which God, of course, passed over the firstborn of the house of Israel, if you'll remember. In verse 15 of Exodus 12, speaking of the Passover feast, it says, 7 days shall ye eat unleavened bread. Even the first day ye shall put away leaven out of your houses. For whosoever eateth leavened bread from the first day until the seventh day, that soul shall be cut off from Israel. Not only could they not bake any bread with leaven in it during the Passover time, but they couldn't even have any leaven in their houses. It had to be removed, because the leaven represented evil and sinfulness and rebellion against God. And the Passover here is typical of our redemption and of the Lord sparing us and redeeming us, you see, just as He spared Israel and redeemed the nation from out of Egypt. But when you turn over to Leviticus chapter 7, and by the way, the Passover time wasn't the only time that leaven was excluded from what they excluded somehow in their worship, because there were other sacrifices where leaven was not allowed. But I want to point out one where leaven was allowed in chapter 7 of Leviticus. Leviticus chapter 7, verse 11. "And this is the law of the sacrifice of peace offerings which he shall offer unto the Lord. If he offer it for a thanksgiving, then he shall offer with the sacrifice of thanksgiving unleavened cakes mixed with oil, and unleavened wafers anointed with oil, and cakes mixed with oil, and fine flour fried." And look at verse 13, though. He's mentioned that these cakes and so on are to be unleavened in verse 12. But look at verse 13. "Besides the cakes, he shall offer for his offering leavened bread with the sacrifice of thanksgiving of his peace offerings." Why? Because the peace offering had to do with making an offering to God to restore the relationship and the fellowship and the peace that should exist between God and man. And the leavened bread represented man and his evil, sinful nature and his sin. And the unleavened represented, of course, God and his deity and his perfection and his sinlessness. And so you see both sides of it here. And if you want to read further, there's also a Schofield note on the bottom of this page, down there under number 2, which says it in a little bit longer and more detailed way, but says the same thing I just said about the two parts of the peace offering. But what I'm pointing out to you is that throughout Scripture, the leaven is the representative of the evil and the sin. Now let's see it also in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 at verse 6, it says, "Your glorying is not good. Know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump?" Now, in verse 7 he says, "Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened, for even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us." Now the context of 1 Corinthians 5 was this. There was a man in a congregation which was living with a woman that was not his wife, and in fact it was his father's wife, or brother, I think that's what it was, if my memory serves me correct. But anyway, he was not only committing immorality and adultery, but he was also committing incest. And this was done openly and blatantly and without any remorse or repentance within the church there in Corinth. And Paul is saying that when something like that is taking place, and a brother in Christ has stooped to that kind of sin, that the church needs to confront that person. And if he does not repent, he needs to be excluded from membership. He needs to be purged out, because he is a leaven that will spread and leaven the whole of the church and affect the whole of the church. If that kind of immorality is allowed to exist and go on and nothing is done about it, then others may think that's normal and accept it, and it may affect others. Galatians chapter 5 and verse 9. Galatians 5, 9, again, gives us the same picture. He says, well, let's back up to verse 7. "Ye did run well. Who did hinder you that you should not obey the truth?" See the sin there, not obeying the truth. "This persuasion cometh not of him that calleth you." And then again he says, "A little leaven leaveneth the whole lump." So again, Old Testament and New Testament, we see over and over that leaven here represents in the Bible the presence of evil and the presence of sin. What does it mean specifically that there is leaven present within the scope or the whole of professed Christianity? Well, again, there's another note in your Scofield Bible, back in Matthew chapter 13 on page 1016, which says the leaven, down there at the very, very top part of the footnote, says the leaven of the Pharisees was externalism. In other words, the Pharisees, that group within Judaism, that were called the Pharisees, they were the legalistic group. He goes on to say the leaven of the Sadducees was a denial of the supernatural, skepticism of the supernatural. The Sadducees didn't believe in resurrection. They didn't believe in anything supernatural. They were the liberal theologians of their day. And then it says the Herodians, which was another party within Judaism in that day, their leaven was worldliness. In other words, they just compromised with the Romans, and they'd compromise anything and everything to get along with the Romans. So the leaven can represent a host of things, probably, of that similar nature, even within the church or the whole of Christianity today. It may be legalism, it may be liberalism, the denial of the Word of God, it may be compromise of the truth. It's something, though, that has to do with truth, with the Word of God, and with the idea of doctrine and understanding and belief or unbelief in the Word of God. So the influence of evil will always be present. She hid the leaven among the three measures of meal. And there's nothing significant about the three measures there. It's just probably the common amount that a woman would make for a day in that day and in that culture in which grain and the meal was the primary staple. But she hides the leaven. She inserts it. It's present. And so therefore we know that the presence of evil, false doctrine, and so on is present throughout this age in professing Christendom. Then number two, Christianity is affected by the influence of evil throughout this present age. Number one, it will always be present. Number two, the influence of evil will tend to permeate the whole of Christianity. It will tend to permeate or spread through the whole of Christendom. She hid the three measures of meal, it says, till the whole was leaven. Now, I don't think that we are to interpret here that every Christian is going to be corrupted. But it is simply saying that this tendency toward untruth and falsehood and compromise will spread throughout the whole. Generally speaking, you're going to find this tendency in this denomination here, and this denomination here, and this church here, and this church here, and this group here, and it's not going to leave anybody unaffected in its influence. Now, obviously, there are churches and groups of Christians that choose to reject that which is not true and reject false doctrine and hold to the true, but everybody will have to face up to the presence of this leavening process and what is going on that continually tries to corrupt the truth of Christianity. Now, I want to give you some illustrations of this. Bear with me, because these come out of some magazines or newspaper articles. It'll take me a little while to get through it. So this first article comes out of the News and Observer, February 16th of this in region, reject chastity policy. Now, please, I'm not down on Presbyterians. You could find something similar to this in the Baptists here in the state, and probably some of the other denominations. Okay, I'm not picking on anybody. This is just something I found that's an illustration of what we're seeing today. It says Presbyterian church leaders across eastern North Carolina turned down a policy Saturday that would have barred ministers and church officers from having sex outside of marriage. Can you imagine that? To vote against something that said that ministers and deacons and so on should not be immoral, and they vote against it? Well, why did they do that? Well, it goes on to say they voted against it because they were fearful that if they accepted this policy, that it was really aimed at the gays. And it would be saying that the gays couldn't live together. Well, that's true. It would have done that. And I admire the Presbyterians who wanted to pass this as much as I loathe the ones who voted against it. At least there were some in the Presbyterian church that had it straight, you know, that homosexuality is immoral and sinful just like any other immorality. But it's okay. They would even go to the extreme of okaying immorality over here to protect immorality over there. It is unbelievable when you see things like this within the sphere of Christianity. But it shouldn't surprise us. Jesus told us it was going to happen. Well, I mentioned last week this Westar Project, this so-called group of Bible scholars that meet out on the West Coast. They come from various universities across the United States and so on. In an article that I quoted from last week, there's a section in here that lists several of the books that the individuals that attended that conference had written and some of the things they say. It's just amazing. Here's a fellow. His name is Crossan, C-R-O-S-S-A-N, Crossan. He is a professor at DePaul University. And he says that the best known stories about Jesus in the Bible are myths. But he still concludes in his book that his theories, he says, do not contradict the fundamentals of the Christian faith. Well, if he's got any more sense than to say something like that, he can't have a whole lot of sense. I mean, you either contradict it or you don't. Now, which is it? In other words, he says, I don't believe it. It's all a bunch of myths, but it doesn't contradict the faith. Well, you don't have any faith if it's a bunch of myths. Well, here's another fellow, Robert W. Funk, two guys who wrote, Robert W. Funk and Roy W. Hoover. In their book, The Five Gospels, they came up with a great conclusion that Jesus only really said about 18% of what the Bible says that he said. I guess, I don't know who chooses, you know, you just go in and say, I don't think he said that. Maybe he did say this. Just an arbitrary problem. They say 18%, he only said 18% of what the Bible says that he said. Here's a man, John Shelby Sprong, who wrote a book entitled Born of a Woman, in which he says Mary was not a virgin, and that the Canaan wedding feast mentioned in John chapter 2 was really Jesus' own wedding. I don't know where he made that up out of. I guess he made it up out of thin air. Here's another, a woman, a Barbara Fearing, who wrote a book entitled Jesus the Riddle and the Riddle of the Dead Sea Scrolls, and in it she says Jesus was married twice and had three children. He didn't really die on the cross. I mean, you can just find any sort of blasphemy you want. Now, I'm reading books written by people who claim to be Christians. You have to remember that. I don't care what they claim, they're not Christians in reality, but they claim to be. Well, I could go on. I'm not going to bore you with any more of that blasphemous stuff. But this is exactly what Jesus said we can expect. There's something else that's going on within Christianity today that I want to make you aware of. You may already be aware of it. It's this whole question of whether or not the Bible has errors in it. And that's what these liberal theologians are asserting. The Bible's wrong. I'm going to use my superior intellect to decide what's right and what's wrong in the Bible. That's what they're trying to do. The whole assumption they have is that the Bible has errors in it. And there are those who claim to be truly born-again believers, Bible teachers, teachers in seminaries in different places across our land, that over the last 20, 25 years, even in some of our fairly conservative denominations, who have said, well, the Bible doesn't have any errors in it when it talks about our faith and our doctrine, but when the Bible touches on science or history, it's going to have a lot of things in it that's not correct. Because the Bible's not a science book. It's not a true history book. Now, we can trust what it says about faith, but you don't want to pay a whole lot of attention to what it says about science and history. Well, I don't know about you, but if God can't get his science and his history right, I don't care what else he has to say. Would you? I mean, he's either God or he's not God. He either created this world or he didn't. He either knows what's going on and can put it in his book right. You see, the problem is they want to deny what's in the book. And they look for excuses and ways. Let me show you something. And I found this, and it's intriguing to me in a lot of ways. I don't know if that's the right way to describe it. It's exciting to me, I'll put it that way. So let's go to something in the Old Testament. Genesis chapter 3. Here's one of those things they would claim is just a myth. Genesis chapter 3 and verse 1. Now the serpent was more subtle than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said unto the woman, whoa, wait a minute. Have you ever heard a serpent talk? I haven't heard a serpent talk. Have you? But the scripture says the serpent said. Now obviously Satan was behind what was going on, and Satan used the serpent to say, just like Peter mouthed the philosophy of man inspired by Satan, as we noticed this morning in Matthew chapter 16. So here's where they would say, well, that old serpent, come on now, he didn't really talk, it's just a myth. It's just a story somebody made up. Now I grant it, I've never seen a serpent talk, but if God says the serpent talked, then doggone the serpent talked. You know, if God says that the donkey spoke to Balaam, the donkey spoke. If the God can give me the words to speak, then he can make a donkey speak, or he can make a snake speak. It's just a question of whether you want to believe God is God and that God is in control, or you want to deny it. That's what it comes down to. But here's something else. Look in chapter 3 of Genesis and verse 14. Because of the serpent's role in the temptation of Eve, and the Lord God said unto the serpent, because thou hast done this, thou art cursed above all cattle and above every beast of the field. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and the dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. Now, we all know snakes crawl on their belly. So it would not have been much of a judgment to say to an animal that's already crawling on his belly that on your belly you're going to go. That'd been a little bit redundant and stupid. So Bible scholars for years have said that evidently the snake that was originally created had legs. Right? Well, that's what the scripture seems to indicate. But for years and years and years, you would have never found a scientist who would have ever suggested the possibility that a snake could have ever had legs. Why? That just is, they would say that's just not scientific. There's no fossil record. Well, lo and behold, what comes out in the newspaper on April 20th of this year in the News and Observer? Here's what the headlines say. Scientists say they can show that the primitive... I've lost the word here. Scientists say they can show that the primitive snake had legs. Did we have to wait for science to catch up to the Bible? No, we didn't have to. We could have believed the Bible from the start. But the scientists now have made this wonderful discovery. They have discovered this fossil over in Israel that has this long scientific name, and they have discovered that they have misclassified it for years and years and thought it was a lizard with legs. But now they have discovered that it has a disjointed jawbone from the skull, and it evidently swallowed its prey like a snake and should have been classified as a snake all along, and sure enough, they have fossils of it, and it had little short legs. Would you not think there would be some fossils around of snakes that had legs, that lived and died prior to the temptation of Eve? Don't ever trust science over the Word of God, because the Word of God will always come out correct. And always some weak-minded Christian comes along and thinks they've got to agree with the scientist. They say, well, maybe we ought to just accept what he says about doctrines being true and what he says about science. Maybe we should give in on that. No, we don't give in on that. It is without error, inspired of God. It is the Word of God. And anything less than that is the leaven that Jesus spoke about and warned us about so many, many years ago.